Well, I didn't know the words to that, or this, rather the song, that Sowing the Seed song. I like the words of that song, nonetheless. That happens to the best of us. I've certainly done that many times. But we're so glad that you're here. I certainly want to remind you how glad we are, members and visitors, every one of you. And again, we're especially excited to see the Horn family here with us. And I know on their behalf, they would want us to continue to pray for Bill. It's certainly going to be a long road ahead. Lots of progress has been made, and much more is to be made. And so we're certainly thankful for that good news, and we want to pray that that continues to be the case. Last week, I mentioned that celebrities, you know, as much as they have, as much fame and wealth, as popular as they are, literally, they could just about have anything that they wanted. And yet we're hearing of these celebrities over and over and over again desiring to take their own life, Robin Williams being that of the most recent. We hear of them turning to depression medication. We hear of them turning to drugs and other means. We hear about them getting kicked out of bars, becoming alcoholics, being riotous, causing problems. Why in the world would someone that wealthy, with that many friends, with that much fame, with that much authority, prestige, literally can have anything they want, why in the world would they not be happy? After all, they're living the dream, right? They're living the high life, as we sometimes say. This morning, I want to focus on the reason. Why is it that that doesn't really make people happy at the end of the day? And we're going to look at someone biblically who understood that very well. Someone who was very popular, who was a king. Someone who literally had riches beyond our imagination, who could have anything he wanted. He had all the women that he could have desired, all the power. He was the king, all the wealth, whatever his heart desired. And yet, he says in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17, I hate life. I hate my life. Solomon, why would you say that? Look at Ecclesiastes 2 with me. This is going to be our primary place. If you'll put your markers there, Ecclesiastes 2. As we read about the depression of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17 beginning. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17. Solomon says, therefore, almost a conclusive statement here, but he's going to keep going for most of the book on this subject. But he says in verse 17, therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. At the end of the day, it's all vanity and vexation. The word vanity means literally to be in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. It's no good at all. The word vexation of spirit, is the idea of grasping for spirit or the wind. Grasping for that which is abstract, and you just can't pull that in. He's trying to fill his life, to fill that void, that happiness that he wants with all of these things. As we would say, he's grasping for straws, and he just can't get it. He just can't get it together. And at the end of his life, he looks back and he says, this was all a big waste of time. Well, Solomon, what did you do? What did you try to grab hold of in that happiness? Where did you go that caused you at the end of your time to just say, you know what, I hate my life? Because I don't want to take that road. You don't want to take that road. So let's learn from Solomon in that sense. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Six things we're going to notice that Solomon tried to grasp, that he tried to fill that void in his life with, and it didn't quite cut it. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Solomon says, I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Solomon says, I went to that which was enjoyable. The word mirth there literally means something that brings you joy. It really would better be translated pleasure there, that word. And then the word pleasure is the idea of wanting something or getting whatever you like. I'm just going to enjoy it. If I enjoy it, if I say it's good, I'm going to have it. And then, of course, laughter is self-explanatory. Enjoying oneself, smiling, having a good time. In the first place, Solomon says, I'm going to turn to entertainment. I'm going to try to find happiness in entertainment. Right? Have you ever been sad or sorrowful and you tried to fill that void, to make yourself happy by entertaining yourself? Right? Maybe you went to a movie, or maybe you stuck in an old cassette or CD of Jerry Clower and for some laughs. Yeah, I remember Jerry Clower. I'm not as young as I look. But my grandfather listened to Jerry Clower a lot, okay? For what it's worth. Maybe you go out with friends and have a good time. But you just try to fill in that void. And for a time, maybe you're distracted. And you forget about those sorrows. But when that's over, guess what? Are you better for that? Did it make things really become better for you in your life? No. Proverbs 14 and verse 13. We're going to reference Proverbs a lot. And keep in mind that the same author of Ecclesiastes that we're talking about, Solomon, wrote these Proverbs. And so he's going to add some extra information and detail about some of these things. He says in Proverbs 14 and verse 13 that the end of laughter is sorrow, and of mirth is heaviness. At the end of the day, when it's all said and done, I'm right back to where I started. I'm still in sorrow. I'm still with a heavy heart. I'm still miserable. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He adds some more detail to this. Beginning in verse 1. Solomon says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Wait a minute, Solomon. You're telling me that the day that you die is better than the day that you're born? When he's referencing this, keep in mind now, he's not talking about your own death. He's talking rather about the death of someone else. Look at verse 2. Here's how I know that. "It is better to go to the house of mourning," we would say a funeral today, "than to go to the house of feasting," or a birthday party, if you will. "For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the countenance of the heart is made better." In other words, Solomon says, the day of death is better than the day of birth, in that when you go to a birthday party, when you go to celebrate someone's birth, they would do that back then just as we do today. He says, are you really made better for that? Have you grown in any way? Are you wiser having done that? Did you contemplate things that really matter in that celebration? No. He says, but when you go to the house of mourning, when you're at that day of death, at the funeral, and you see that, are you thinking or contemplating about things that might be important? Sure. Are you maybe asking the question, you know, one day I'm going to be there, and am I prepared for that? We think about things when we're in sorrow. The countenance of us is fallen. We think about things that are important. Whereas when we're happy and being entertained and joyful and excited, you know, we never really dwell on maybe things that matter. And so in that sense, Solomon says, sorrow is better than laughter. Something to think about. Look at verse 4. "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." He's continuing this line of thinking. In another sense, sorrow is better in that when somebody rebukes you, somebody who is wise says to you, you know, that's really not the thing you ought to be doing. Or you really should make some corrections here. Does that bring you joy or sorrow to hear? Well, it brings you sorrow. You don't want to hear that. But are you potentially better for hearing it? Absolutely. Or on the other hand, where we might rather hear the song of fools. In other words, I'd rather hear someone praising or singing out a joy and that which is positive from a fool, but the fact is it's not going to make me better. I'm not going to be a better person having heard that. And so in another sense, he says here, sorrow is better. And then look at verse 6. "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." Whether you want to think of thorns or anything else, you light it on fire, you set it ablaze under the pot, if you will, and it's crackling. There's a pop. It's exciting. And then what's the end result? It's burnt. It's gone. It's worthless. It's in vain. Solomon says that's entertainment. That's joy and pleasures in this world. Oh, there's a pop there for a minute. It's pleasurable for a time. Nobody, we do people an injustice to say that sin is not pleasurable. It is. And don't get me wrong, not all entertainment is sin. Not all entertainment. A birthday party, assuming you're not doing anything you shouldn't, is not sinful. Watching television, assuming you're watching something that's not ungodly, there's nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the day, it's in vain. It doesn't make you better. Whereas sorrow might. You know, this is a New Testament principle as well. James chapter 4, about verse 9, he's talking here about sin. And in the New Testament, James gives us another reason sorrow is good. He says, when you think about your sin and you're sorrowful about that sin, That's a positive. Literally, he says, turn your laughter to sorrow and your joy to heaviness. James 4 and verse 9. Why would he say that? Well, think about 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly joy brings about repentance. That's not what it says, is it? For godly sorrow worketh or leadeth to repentance. It's in sorrow that we realize I've hurt God and I need to correct this. When you're joyful, you're not thinking about those things. Right? There's nothing wrong. We sometimes say there's nothing wrong with crying. Let it out. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. Maybe more so than we even realize. In that sorrow, we think about things that matter. Things that are important. Solomon says, don't fill your life with just entertainment. Because at the end of the day, that's not going to make you better. And you're going to realize it one day. And you're going to realize that it was all just a waste. I lived it up. I had a good time. But now, what now? You know, what am I going to do? I heard that reminds me of an illustration. I heard a dad was, maybe you've heard this before, but he was talking to his son, and a very young lad, and he says to his son, you know, what are the plans for your life? What are you going to do? And the boy says, well, I'm going to graduate high school. And the dad says, well, what then? What next? And he says, well, I'm going to go to college and get a good degree. You know, that's great, son. What after that? Well, you know, maybe I'll hopefully get a job and maybe find a wife. That's great, son. Well, what then? Well, you know, I'll hopefully have some children and maybe begin to increase in my occupation and do well, provide for my family and be a good citizen and hopefully a good father. Well, that's great, son. Well, what about after that? He thought a minute. Well, I guess I'll retire and hopefully, you know, leave a great legacy behind me and relax and enjoy all the things that I've done. And then he said, okay, son, well, what then? He thought a moment and he said, well, I guess eventually I'll die and leave this world. And of course, you know the dad's next question. What then? What then? That's what Solomon's getting at. When it's all said and done, what then? Will it all be in vain? And Solomon says, if you focus on entertainment and pleasure like I did, it will be. Some entertainment is not sinful. Don't get me wrong. Proper, it has its place and it can be enjoyable. But we need not let that be such a priority in our lives. Don't look for joy and pleasure in that. In the second place, look at verse 3. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 3. Solomon says, that didn't work, so I turned to something else. What was it? Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 3. He says, I sought in mine heart to give myself into wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, till I hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Solomon says, entertainment didn't work, so I turned to the elixir, if you will. I turned to wine. And keep in mind here, he says, it's not that I just went crazy. I didn't really become an alcoholic, a raging alcoholic, as we might say. I even tried to balance that with wisdom. I tried to contemplate important things and do good. But devoted, you know, maybe wine would help. That's an elegant drink and has some health benefits, right? Maybe that will be the answer to my problem. Well, again, when you get to verse 17, you see that, of course, it wasn't. But why is that? This same Solomon that turned to wine, he learned a lesson. And he writes about it in the book of Proverbs again. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And they that are deceived thereby are not wise. It's a mocker. People are going to mock you. They're going to laugh at you because you're going to act a what? A wise person? No, a fool. You're going to act like, and they're going to laugh at you. They're going to make fun of you. Oh, well, that's fine, right? Then he says strong drink is raging. The more I look at that word, it seems to be the idea of being loud and abnormal, not yourself. Emotions running high. That it causes you to be that person. And he says, those who are deceived thereby are not wise. This coming from a man who became the wisest man to ever live. Right? He says, it's not wise to be deceived. It's deceptive. Why, Solomon? You turn to it. Why would you say that wine is deceptive? Proverbs 23 and verse 29. You know the passage. Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? He says, they that tarry long at the what? The wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Solomon, what's your prescription? How do we solve this? Verse 31. He says, don't look at the wine when it's red in the cup, when it moveth itself awry. He says, don't even look at it. Solomon says, I tried to balance it. I wasn't even an alcoholic. I tried to balance it with what was going on in my life, but I learned not to even look at that stuff because at the end of the day, it's deceiving. It deceived me into thinking that things were better when they weren't. He says at the end, it's going to sting you. It's going to bite you like a serpent, like an adder. You're going to be like the one on top of the mast of the ship. You're flowing back and forth. And at the end of that chapter, Proverbs 23, that decided to disappear, he says there, you're going to go right back to it once again. You're going to seek it again. It's addictive, in other words. You're just going to go back and you're going to go to it, and it's going to deceive you over and over and over again. Just like with entertainment, for a time you might forget. You might be distracted and forget your woes. But at the end of the day, the reality is you're going to be right back in that sorrow. Not to mention some, and I genuinely have never been drunk, but I've seen a drunk person before. And sometimes they are excited and all that, but other times they just end up being worse than they were to begin with. They're more in sorrow than they even were. But regardless, at the end of the day, they're right back where they started. Look at Proverbs 31 with me, though, because this is a passage written by Solomon that often many will go to say, well, actually, Solomon later is going to say, you need to drink wine to forget that sorrow. Look at this, though, with me. Proverbs 31, verse 6 and 7. I'm going to read this to you out of its context, as it's often used, and then we'll talk about what's going on here. Solomon says, just a few chapters later, in verse 6 of Proverbs 31, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Verse 7, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Is it true that when you become in that state of intoxication that you forget that misery maybe for a time? It seems to be the case. From what I understand, Solomon certainly alludes to that. Someone says, well, he's contradicting himself. Which is it? Is it that you should give people wine so they get drinking that stuff or not? You know, what's the truth? Look at verse 1. Solomon here is writing from the perspective of a mother to her son, who is a king. King Lemuel, in this case. And here's what she says, verse 2. What my son, what the son of my womb, what the son of my vows, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. What are you talking about, Mom? What's going to destroy me as a king? Look at verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink. Well, why not? Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And then she says, you give that to these other folks. She says, that's not for you. You're a king. You've got to worry about the law. You've got to make justice reign in your kingdom. But these other people who don't, you know, really, they're not as significant as what you're doing, you give it to them. You let the world do that, but not you. You've got a job to do. Friends, which category do you think we're in here? Do we just need to not worry about anything and just drink life away? Or do you think we have a responsibility? You know what applies to us. Proverbs 23 and following, that's exactly what applies to us. Or Proverbs 31 verses 4 and 5. Stay away from that elixir. What is Solomon doing here? He's telling you, I've been there, and it's just not going to do it. One final example, and we'll move on. 1 Samuel 25, this is the story of Nabal and Abigail. Nabal was a wicked man. Abigail was a courageous, we learn, and great, great woman in many ways, a great wife to Nabal. And as you recall, David is running away from Saul during this time. And he sends some of his men to Nabal, who's a very wealthy man, to get some provisions. He needs some assistance, some help with the necessities. And so he asked Nabal through these men that he sends for some aid. And apparently David had helped Nabal in the past protecting his sheep. And so they kind of present it as here's a place or a time to return the favor. I don't know if Nabal took it wrong or if he was just a wicked man. But he rejects them. He's rude to them. In fact, he makes a statement or remark about the fact that David was disrespectful to King Saul. And he sends him away. Well, you know David. He wasn't very happy about this at all. In fact, David tells his men to gird up their swords. When you see that phrase, gird up, we're talking about strapping it at least three times around the belt, locking that in place, ready to march for battle. That's what we're talking about. He's ready to go and to remove the lives of Nabal and all these men who were with him in that house. And so he marches on. And as the story goes on, Abigail meets David. He's on the way. And she meets him and she apologizes on Nabal's behalf. Forgive Nabal. And she keeps David from exacting his revenge. But here's the point of this story. I say that to tell you this. She goes back home that night to tell Nabal what was about to happen and what just took place. and Nabal's drunk. He's drunk with wine. He's living it up. He's having a blast. He's having a great time. He has no idea the reality of what's going on. But guess what? The next morning it wears off, and Abigail tells him, Nabal, let me tell you what was about to happen last night. And the Bible says that Nabal's courage left him, about verse 37 there. His courage left him, and his heart turned to stone in fear. This was a man who was living it up. He was drinking and having a blast. But when it was all over with, the reality set in, and he knew what was going on. He couldn't take care of things the night before. He didn't know. He was just doing whatever he wanted, oblivious to the world around him, when he could have been taking care of what he needed to take care of with that of David. But his good wife did that for him. You know what happened? A few days later, the Lord took Nabal's life. Great example there of vengeance, and whose vengeance belongs to, of course. But this elixir. Solomon reaches for entertainment. It's not going to cut it. He reaches for this elixir. That's not going to do it either. In the third place, though, go with me back to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4. Let's see what happens next. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4. What can I turn to now? He says, well, in that case, in verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. I also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Solomon says it's not going to be entertainment or this elixir. Maybe it'll be an employment. Maybe it'll be work that'll take care of this for me. I mean, that's respectable, right? You work hard, and at the end of the day, you've got to feel like things are good. That's going to bring me happiness. That's what's going to do it, right? Luke chapter 14, we see a parable of a man who felt this way. And in this parable, Jesus describes a man who's inviting people to a supper. And ultimately, this is a picture, of course, of the feast, the marriage feast, Judgment Day. And he's inviting people to the supper, and they begin to make excuses of why they're not going to go to this supper. And in Luke 14, 18, the first excuse is a man says, you know, I bought a bit of land, and I need to go work on it, to till the land, to prove it. I've got some work to do, in other words. That was his excuse. I can't come to the supper because I've got to work. Listen to me carefully when I say that. I don't want you to misunderstand me. We can very easily use work a bit too much as an excuse. We see it all the time. I don't know if it's a problem here in this congregation. I hope it's not. I truly don't know. But I know that it is in the Lord's church in various places. People using their job more than they should now as a way to prioritize it before God. Now, when I say more than they should, I realize there are times. Men, in the case you're providing for your family, I get that. And I realize there are times when you might get called in, you know, and it's unexpected. You just have to take care of business, as they say. And we could argue that. I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about someone who's taking a job, and I see this in the Lord's body, who's taking a job knowing they're going to only be able to worship one time on Sunday, knowing that they're not ever going to be able to make it on Wednesday night, knowing that they really don't have time to be there for their family at home. And I'm too tired when I get home to do a family devotional or to pray with my family, to really prioritize them. However you want to look at it, I'm at the worship services, but I'm exhausted. Work is always on my mind. Here's what I'm getting at. Friends, you show me someone who believes in Matthew 6 and verse 33, that if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the necessities of life will be added to you. You show me someone who truly believes what Jesus said, and I'll show you someone who takes a job that will not hinder their relationship with God. The question, you can be upset with me for saying that, but the reality is, if God is truly number one in my life, and I truly believe that He'll take care of me, if I make sure that He's number one, I will not let my job get in the way of that. Don't use work as, you know, we go to 1 Timothy, or some do anyways, that if any provide not for his own, right? I want you to look at that context carefully and show me where that's telling a man to provide for his family. In fact, the context is taking care of widows. He's talking about anybody, man, woman. In fact, he mentions children there, that they need to take care of those widows. And there's a principle, yes. But don't let that verse cause you to think in your mind that work can come before God. You don't really believe that. And I don't either. But Solomon had that mindset. I'm gonna prioritize my job. That's gonna be number one in my life. That's what I'm gonna focus on, and that's what's gonna bring me joy at the end of the day. And that just wasn't the case. Ecclesiastes 2, back to it. He adds something else to this in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 is where he references hating life because of the work that is wrought under the sun. It's grievous, it's vanity, it's vexation. Now look at verse 18. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Solomon says, if nothing else, at the end of the day, I recognize the fact is all of this work and labor that I'm building up, I'm not going to take it with me. It's not going to do me a bit of good in eternity. I'm going to leave it all to the next guy, whoever it is. I'm going to leave it to them. And they're going to continue my legacy after me, and I'm going to be forgotten. Solomon learned that lesson. Don't be like Solomon. Don't have to go through that and learn the hard way and one day look back and say, man, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. Man, I wish I'd spent more time with my God. But instead, I was too career-minded. Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon went to the employment. I've still got three more points in 2 minutes. I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to do what I normally do and rush through it. I tell you what, I don't normally do this, but tonight, since we're only about halfway done, I'll finish this lesson tonight. We'll conclude then. But at this point, our time is up. And so, I'm going to ask you a question, of course. What is your situation right now? As you think about your life, and hopefully as you're meditating on this throughout the day and again tonight, how do you feel about the decisions that you've made in your past? Is God the priority, or have you focused maybe too much on entertainment? Maybe you've been involved some with that elixir, that wine, and the deception therein. It's easy to get involved with that. Everybody else is doing it, right? And why not just taste it? Satan is very good at what he does. Right? We all have sin, we all make mistakes. Keep that in mind. It's not that you were worse than anybody else for having that problem, but it's something that we've got to fix. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's work that you know is too much of a priority. If you're here this morning and you know something's hindering you from God, you need to make that right. If you've never become a Christian and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of the sin of past life and confess His name before men, you can be baptized this morning and all those sins that you've committed in your past washed away and they're forgiven. No matter how bad you think it is, the power of the blood of Christ is stronger and you can be a Christian, sins remitted, and you can pillow your head tonight knowing that you're going to be at that supper. And you won't have any excuse not to be. Maybe it is, though, that sin is in your life. Your priority has not been God. Repent of that sin. Confess it. Let's pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, come right now as we stand and sing together.